Good morning. It is good to be back here preaching the Word of God once again. If you have been with us for the last several weeks, the last 2 weeks actually, so just the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the Gospel according to Mark. 2 weeks ago, Steve kicked us off with that, we plan, if the Lord wills, to spend a while there in the book of Mark. So turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and today we're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 20. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. This is what it says. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Father, I need your help. Father, would you speak to your people today through your word? Get me out of the way. I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would use your word to draw them to yourself. Father, let your people be built up, strengthened, encouraged, convicted, whatever they need. Father, we ask you to be with us in this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So when you think about kingdoms, there are many kingdoms that have long since passed into history. There are these very prominent kingdoms that may come into your mind when you think about that. The Roman Empire, for example, right? The Roman Empire is a kingdom that has long since come and gone. A powerful kingdom, they're gone. Or the Babylonian Empire, you know, if you want to go a little bit further back in history, there's the Babylonian Empire. And then there's the Mayans, the Aztecs, all very different kingdoms. As a matter of fact, really, they were so different that the one thing really, the only prominent thing that these kingdoms have in common, really, is that they're gone. And that, I would say, is common to almost all kingdoms. They almost all have an expiration date. That's just how a kingdom works. And that really is common to every kingdom except the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom that we come upon here in the passage in front of us from the book of Mark today. You see, we're told in Daniel chapter 7 of this kingdom of God that it is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The kingdom of God is the only kingdom that will not pass away. And so even for that reason alone, it demands our attention. When we see these verses about the kingdom of God in front of us in this passage today, we would be wise to pay attention, because the kingdom of God is entirely different than any other kingdom that you have ever seen and that I have ever seen. In this passage in front of us today, we're seeing the announcement of this kingdom. And I would put forward to you that the central point of this passage is that we must arrange our whole lives around the reality of the kingdom of God. I'll say that again. We must arrange our whole lives around the reality of the kingdom of God. And really, with the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand, as we're going to talk about, because the kingdom of God is imminent, if we are to arrange our whole lives around the kingdom of God, that means that we must do something. The There's something that we must do. There's a response that's required of each and every person here. You know, whether you walked in here today and you claim to be a Christian, or whether you have no claim on being a Christian, whether you know you're not a Christian, this passage has an application for each and every person. The relevance and the imminency of the kingdom of God, the fact that it is at hand, at the door, here, that requires a response from each and every one of us, believer and unbeliever alike. So with that in mind, let's begin. We're going to spend a lot of time on verses 14 and 15. So let's look at those. There are several things about this proclamation found in verse 15, but we'll look at verse 14 for context as well. There are several things about this proclamation that I want to highlight that will help us to understand the kingdom of God. Because if the kingdom of God is so relevant or so imminent, so applicable to our lives that we must arrange our whole lives around it, we want to understand what the kingdom of God is and what Jesus is saying when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. So we're going to spend a lot of time on this proclamation in verses 14 and 15. Let's look at it again. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Okay. So there are several things about this proclamation I want to highlight. The first is the word gospel. The word gospel. The word gospel appears twice in these two verses alone. So if we want to be responsible with what we're reading here, you know, when we see the words, as people who are reading the Bible, when we see the words repent and believe the gospel, what question maybe should we ask? About what is the gospel? What is the gospel? What is the gospel as Jesus means it here? Now, of course, we can go to other places in the Bible to answer this question. That's okay. But I think sometimes that takes our eyes off of the words in front of us here. It stops us from dealing with the words that are in this text. So to begin, the word gospel, as you might know, could literally be translated good news. Good news. So what is this good news, these glad tidings, this good message? What is it? And this is the first thing I want to highlight about the kingdom of God. The good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. When we talk about the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God, it's that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the good news that after all this time, after all this waiting, and after all these years of wondering for these people, when God's promises were going to be fulfilled, Jesus comes and he says, finally, it's here. It's here. Now, this message about the kingdom of God being here, being at hand, now, among you, right? That's what's being communicated. That message includes the message of reconciliation to God through faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, it's that message that's at its center. Because you have to remember this. This kingdom of God was not just the kingdom that appeared out of the sky with no warning, or no promises, no prophecies ahead of time, no prior information. This was a kingdom that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And as a careful reader of the Old Testament, which prophesied about this kingdom, whoever would read the Old Testament carefully would understand that with this kingdom would come a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 talks about this. With this kingdom would be the God-man, a king who is identified by God as my servant in several places in the Old Testament and suffers for the sins of his people to heal them, cleanse them, take upon himself the suffering they deserve, who rises from the dead, and as a result of his work, people can freely come to him, freely take the gift of salvation that he offers without price, or otherwise be judged by this king for their rebellion and failure to submit to him as he establishes a kingdom that conquers and covers the entire earth. That's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And that's all in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, that's all in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah alone. And there's countless other books that also say much of the same. So all of that was part of the kingdom of God. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, when he arrives on the scene in Mark chapter 1, it's all of that. That's the announcement. This is the good news. All of that that you guys knew was coming at some point, here it is. It's here. It's here. Rejoice. Good news. That's what he's saying. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is the good news, in a sense, right? And when we understand it in light of his kingdom, you can see how Jesus can, at the same time, he can preach the good news, because he's saying that these prophecies are being fulfilled. And he can also be the good news because he's a fulfillment of those prophecies about the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing. The good news, the gospel, as it is defined in this text, is that the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? Let's drill down a little bit deeper. Number two, the second thing I want to highlight about this message is that it is a good message. Let's drill deeper into that word gospel, good news. This is a good message. And let's stop on that for a moment. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, those of you who know Christ, let me ask you this question. Do you live your life like this is a good message? Do you live your life like this is good news? Like this is the good news when you're suffering and you're struggling, because this good news is able to lift your soul out of the deepest pit. That's how good of news that this news is. As scholar James Edwards points out, it's no coincidence if you look at the context, if you look at verse 14, which we read at the beginning here, it's no coincidence that right on the heels of the arrest of John the Baptist, which you might consider that to be bad news, Jesus comes and he proclaims the good news. So when you are suffering, when things bad happen in your life, you have the good news. You have the good news of the gospel, of the kingdom that you are a part of as Christians. Jesus comes and proclaims the good news. And how about when you're not suffering, when you're not struggling? Do we often take for granted that we literally have the best news known to man? Do we take that for granted sometimes? I think we take that for granted. That God would send his own son to reconcile us to himself, to bring us into his kingdom. Brothers and sisters, do you live like this is good news, or do you walk around with a gray cloud over your head the whole day? This is good news. It's life-changing good news. That's what we have. What does our Lord say in Revelation 21, verse 5? And he who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." All things. That's good news. Look at all the things around you that are broken and messed up. One day, all things will be made new. And he's starting it here. He's making all things new. One day, disease will be gone. One day, the wars that you see will end. He's making all things new. And he's starting with his people. He's starting with his people. He's starting by making you new. With you. He started with you. A new creation in Christ. Is that not what the Word of God says about us? A new creation in Christ. This is his kingdom. This is what his kingdom does and will do. And you're a part of it. That's good news. That's good news. So that is the second thing about this message. First of all, the good news is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And second of all, the good news is good. Remember that. I want to make sure that we emphasize that. The good news is good. This is a good message. Okay, and here's the third thing I want to emphasize about this message found in verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That it is at hand. It is at hand. That is the third thing that we need to focus on here. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, Jesus said in his day, was at hand. Those words, at hand, are used to convey this idea that something has drawn near, has come near, when previously maybe it wasn't as close. If you're familiar with the story of Jesus' arrest, the night before he was crucified, you'll remember he was betrayed by one of his disciples named Judas Iscariot. And it's interesting, Jesus uses the same words. Even the Greek text here that Mark uses as he records these events is exactly the same down to the grammatical formation of the word. He says this in Mark 14:42 to tell people that Judas was there. Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." At hand. And we can step out of that for a second and say, we know Judas was really near in that moment. He was right there. He was practically among them, right? And how close was Judas? Well, verse 43 of Mark chapter 14 says, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and elders." That's what it means to be at hand, right there. Right there. So when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, he didn't mean it was coming thousands of years from now. He didn't mean it was spiritually up in the sky somewhere. He meant it was there, right there, among them. Among them. Why? Because he was there. Because he was there. In ancient Babylon, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar who had a dream. You can read about his dream in Daniel chapter 2. I'd actually like you to turn there with me, because this passage, I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to read like four or five verses from this passage. But it requires that you use your creative imagination. Okay? So turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. I want you to see this. And I want you to, as I read it, I want you to picture it in your mind. I think that's the best way to go about it here. So if you would turn there. Daniel chapter 2. I think it's helpful to get a picture of this in your head. So try to picture this in your head as you read it with me. For context, as you're turning there, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about a statue. An image, it's called, but we would probably consider it to be a statue of some kind, right? It's that idea. And I'm going to read verses 32 through 35 to begin. So Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. Daniel is explaining his dream to him. "The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Okay, we find out later in this chapter that each of these, each section of the statue represented a different kingdom. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar himself, king of Babylon, was represented in the gold head. The silver portion of the statue represented another kingdom. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze portion represented the empire of ancient Greece. And finally, there is this fourth empire represented by the iron legs and the feet of iron and clay. Even Daniel 2 describes it as brutal in some ways, but really soft and vulnerable in other ways. That is a depiction of the Roman Empire. And if you're familiar with the way that history goes in that time frame, it's one empire after the other, mostly. There's some overlaps of people fighting against each other, but it's one empire after the other is the idea. Finally, there's a stone, we see, cut out by no human hand that strikes at the feet. It strikes at the time of the Roman Empire, and it's not something that's done by the power of man. What does Daniel say of this event as he interprets the dream? Daniel 2:44 says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end and shall stand forever." Let me ask you this. I want you to remember that the stone strikes at the feet of iron and clay. Remember that. And let me ask you this. When did Jesus come? When did Jesus deal the death blow to the devil? When did Jesus say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," and then ascend into heaven after winning the decisive battle over sin and death at the cross and resurrection to be inaugurated as King of Kings? When did that happen? During the time of the Roman Empire. During the time of the empire that in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was depicted as the feet of iron and clay where the stone struck. So the prophecy in Daniel 2 was fulfilled there by Christ. You see, when Jesus said the kingdom of God was at hand, it was at hand. It was right there. It had come near. He was inaugurating the kingdom right there. And you know what we can still say? The kingdom of God is still at hand, isn't it? The kingdom of God is still at hand. Because what did Daniel 2:35 say of this kingdom? The passage we just looked at. Once it began, it would fill the whole earth. The whole earth. And what did Daniel 2:44 say of this kingdom? That it would never be destroyed. never be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is still at hand. And so we must live like that is still the case. We also are called to repent and believe the good news. Anyone here who does not know Christ, you are called to repent and believe the good news. And that brings us to the final thing about verse 15. We're moving very slowly today. The final thing about verse 15 that I want to point out is, how do you get into the kingdom? What is the response that's required? Repent and believe the good news. That is how people get into the kingdom. So what does that mean? To start, repentance and faith really are not independent of each other at all. You may remember a couple weeks ago, Steve, I think, quoted Dean as defining repentance as turning from sin and turning to Christ. And that's the idea. We're talking about a turning. And someone might take issue with the fact that I'm saying that repentance and faith are related and that they're not independent of each other. But let me ask you this. How are you going to come to the conclusion that you need Christ unless you see that the current path that you are on is not a path that you want to be on anymore? How are you going to come to Christ unless you realize that your current path, if you're on a path of sin, which all of us have sinned, right? So if you're not with Christ, you're on a path of sin. Don't you have to realize when you're on that path of sin? Isn't the first thing that you do when you're on that path of sin, isn't the first thing you do to realize that you need Christ, that this is not the path you want to be on? That's the first thing that you do. You realize that alone in your sin, you're hopeless. You realize that your sin is what is condemning you to hell. And so we turn from whatever we're putting our hope in to Christ and put all our hope in Him. That's repentance. That is repentance. And He becomes our everything, because without Him, we're lost. You change your mind from going the way of the world to running to Christ. And the evidence of that change of mind is in your behavior. And there's always evidence. There is always evidence in your behavior. It may not come fast and furious at first, but there always comes evidence that you have repented. Always. I mean, the first evidence that you've repented, isn't it the moment that you run to Christ? Isn't the first evidence that you changed your mind and turned by the power of God? Isn't the first piece of evidence of that you run to Christ? That demonstrates your whole worldview has changed if you run to Christ. And I think one of the passages that best demonstrates what repentance and faith look like in light of hearing the good news about God's kingdom is found in Psalm chapter 2. So after announcing that the kingdom of God is here and the Son of God is sitting on the throne, here's the application from Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son. What does that mean? That means make homage with the Son of God. Do homage to the Son of God. Lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the response that we should have. Take refuge in Him. If you don't know Christ, run to Him. The King is mighty and powerful, but He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion. Does that not tell you something about the heart of the King of the kingdom of God? So stop putting your hope in other things. The kingdom of God is at hand. That is good news. Now, if you don't know Christ, repent and believe that good news. Stop trusting in anything else you're putting your hope in, and put your hope in Christ. Put your hope in His work, what He has done, what He is continuing to do, what He will do. And if you have already repented and believed the good news, if you are already a child of God, well, the application for us in light of that is simple. Continue. Continue. As Matthew Henry says, the call is not simply to repent and believe, but to live a life of repentance and a life of faith. To live a life of repentance and a life of faith. And there's an application in there for us as Christians as well. And I think that's helpful for a lot of people, because not everybody's got the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Right? Not everybody can point directly to some radical event. So the question is this: are you living a life of repentance and a life of faith in God? That's the question. That is the question. Have you taken refuge in the King? If you've taken refuge in the King, then continue to believe, continue to take refuge in Him, and take this with you. If you're taking refuge in Him, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If God has said it, who can say otherwise? Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If you have already taken refuge in Christ, in the King of the kingdom of God, blessed are you. The kingdom of God is at hand. If you're already in it, you're one of God's blessed ones. Now live like that. Live like you're in a kingdom that's in the process of covering the earth. That should impact our outlook, our worldview, our conversations, our evangelism. It should give us hope. Everything. And if you're not in the kingdom yet, then listen to me. It's at hand. It's at hand. It's imminent. Jesus made that very clear in this passage in front of us. So what are you waiting for? Run to Him. Run to Christ. He says, if you come to Him, you will not be cast out. Come to Him. That's the gospel call. That's the good news of the kingdom. But there's something interesting that happens here. I promise to be a lot faster with these last four verses than I have been already. The call goes out in public, right, so that everyone within the sound of Jesus' voice can hear it. And so I think really the application for today, the application for today's message is found in these last four verses. It's right there in front of us. If Jesus calls you, you should follow Him. If Jesus calls you, you should follow Him. And as we think of how, as Christians, we should live our lives as disciples of Christ, in light of the reality of the kingdom that we've learned about, the most imminent and pressing thing that we need to do is follow Christ. If you're already following Him, follow Him closer. Let's look at verses 16 and 17 and then verse 19 through the beginning of verse 20, okay? The weird text breaks because I want to focus specifically as we look at the call of Christ on what He says and then how the disciples respond, okay? So let's look back in Mark 1 at verses 16, 17, verse 19, and then the beginning of verse 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Okay, jump down to verse 19. Going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately He called them. Now, we'll stop there for now. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, really, He's calling them to discipleship. And I think it's sometimes we can fall into the trap of like splitting hairs over this passage and getting bent out of shape about, do we know if the disciples were saved here or not? I think that blows right past the point of the text. The point of the text is that Jesus is calling these men to discipleship. Jesus is calling these men to follow Him. You may remember the last time that I preached when I continued to say, if you were here, I said, you can't go around Jesus. What's happening really here is Jesus is calling these men to deal with Him in that moment, specifically and personally. Jesus is calling them in such a way that it demands a response. You see, what's effectively happening here is Jesus has pressed it upon these men to answer this question right in that moment. What will I do with Christ? That's the question. And in any way that they answer that question will demand that they decide if they are for Him or against Him in that moment. There's no neutrality. And I want to make this very clear. It's no different today. Every time eternal life and eternal death are laid before people, they have a question to answer. What will I do with this information that I have been given? What will I do with Christ? It is the same question. And this is interesting. According to multiple scholars, Jesus' call to the disciples to follow Me was much different from the way that a relationship with a rabbi, a teacher in those times was called a rabbi. It was much different from the way a relationship with a rabbi in that time normally worked. So typically what would happen at the beginning of the student's study under a rabbi would simply be the student's decision. Their earnestness. They decide to follow the rabbi. And they're really trying as hard as they can. And it comes down to their effort and their ability and their achievement. That's what decides whether or not they can follow the rabbi. But here Jesus completely inverts that order. He is going after people. The rabbi is going after the disciples. This was not a nonchalant decision. He didn't just happen to be walking along and say, "Hey, let's give this a try." No, He made a decision, a calculated decision to do this. He put it in front of them right there in that moment. And there is an imminence to that question. Will you come to Christ? What will you do with Jesus? I mean, the Bible speaks in ways like this. Hebrews 3, verse 15, it says, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, the second half of the verse. I like the way the King James renders this. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. What's an indicator that you are one of his sheep? Do you follow him? Do you follow him? This is what Jesus does. Yes, he declares the message that we are supposed to declare. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. But even more than that, he calls his people to come and follow him. He calls his people to come and follow him. If we continue on, we'll cover those verses, those little bits and pieces of verses that we haven't fully covered yet as we close. That would be the responses of all four men, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. So verse 18 in front of us in Mark chapter 1, here was Simon and Andrew's response. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then the second half of verse 20 details James and John's response. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The disciples followed Jesus. Again, this is what we should do. We should follow him. We should follow him. This is a very simple application here in front of us today. In response to the call of the gospel, we should follow Jesus. Whether you are a Christian now or not a Christian now. If you're a Christian now, follow him even more than you are now. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a believer, repent and believe the gospel and follow Jesus. This is the conclusion, again, that we come to when we are arranging our whole lives around the reality of the kingdom of God. Remember, that's what we see in this text. We need to arrange our whole lives around the reality of the kingdom of God. And as Christians, we should do that by following Jesus. When I say at all costs, following Jesus at all costs, what do I mean when I say follow him at all costs? Well, you have to jump into these men's minds, right, as it relates to their jobs. There were many cases in which you could probably say that a man's livelihood, like being a fisherman or something, in this day and age, that was the only thing standing between him and death a lot of the time, right? If you stopped working, you'd stop having money and you'd die. The government was not going to come in and pay them. That's not the way it worked back then. They were giving up an awful, awful lot. It's not like they said, hang on, Jesus, let me see if I have any vacation time left, and I'll come follow you. No, they were giving up their livelihood. And they had to have had an understanding that if Jesus wasn't going to provide for them, then where were they going to find the next meal? There had to be that. They were giving up an awful lot. I mean, most of them in the end died because of their association with Jesus. Jesus told people to consider the cost. He was very upfront with people. You want to follow me? This is the life that you'll have to live. He was very upfront with people about that. And he just put it out there. It's not an easy life on earth, but there's heavenly rewards. It's worth it. Jesus is worth everything that you can find to sacrifice. It's not like when you die and you go and stand before him. The first thought that you have is not going to be, man, I wish I didn't spend my whole life for him. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. You will see even more in that moment that Jesus is completely worthy of every sacrifice that you make in this life. Brothers and sisters, at what point are we going to put this forward to a dying world as what they need? At what point are we going to become fishers of men? Take up this mantle that Jesus gave the church? At what point are we going to consider Jesus as ultimately worthy? We need to repent of not valuing him enough. I need to repent of not valuing him enough. I have not for a single moment in my life valued him enough as he should be valued. We need to repent of that. We need to present Jesus as worthy of every sacrifice. And we need to ask God to pierce our hearts. We need to ask God to make us so that we stop saying, I'll follow Jesus, and nothing changes. We need God to create lasting change in our hearts. As Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, the beginning of verse 13 says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. and rend your hearts and not your garments. We need inward change, a change of heart, so that we value Jesus the way that he should be valued. We need to change our mind. We need to change our mind, and it needs to be demonstrated in a change of behavior. We need to value Christ the way that he should be valued. We need a revival in America, brothers and sisters. A revival that renders change, that creates true change. We need to beg the Lord to impress upon us an even greater understanding of how worthy Christ is, how worthy of everything he is, every sacrifice, every effort, every moment that you spend in prayer, every moment that you spend in the Word. He is worthy of all of that and more. So Christians, follow Jesus. We need to follow Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. That means do the death march. Understand you could die. And follow Jesus. Become a fisher of men. Is he not worthy? And I think that brings us to the very simple definition of what it means to follow Jesus. You might say today, now, what does it mean to follow Jesus? You know, those disciples didn't know everything, but they did make a value judgment in the moment. They did. God changed their minds so that they would value Christ and follow him. So today, to follow Jesus, here's what's at the base of that. Here's how you follow Jesus today. He's not physically here, so you can't follow where he walks. So how do you follow him today? Here's what's at the base of that. He becomes everything to you. He becomes of supreme value. What he did for you becomes all your hope. What he says, his words are pure gold. He becomes everything to you. Your identity becomes I'm his first. That becomes your identity. Right? Not I'm a dispatcher at a propane company. Not I'm a cook or I'm a driver or I'm a lawyer. Not even I'm a preacher. It becomes I'm his. That's your identity. That's your identity. And there's many ways to lose your identity when it's not founded in Christ. Tomorrow, if you're a lawyer, the place where you do that stuff, what is it, a firm? Is that what it's called? That place closes, right? It could close tomorrow. The law house, yeah, thank you. Whatever it is. That place could close tomorrow. Tomorrow I could burn my tongue really bad on a hot plate of food and you'd never have to listen to me preach again. Could happen. If my identity was bound up in the fact that I was a preacher, or if your identity was bound up in the fact that you do this, or you're good at this, or you're good at that, any of those things, the foundation under them can be shaken. The one thing that cannot be shaken is, Christian, you are his. You are his. And that changes Christ in your estimation. That makes him, in your estimation, worthy of every sacrifice that you need to make. If you belong to the Lord, there is nothing that can change the fact that you're his. So that's at the base of following him. This is why Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. This is why 1 John 2, verse 6 says, you must walk as he walked. If you want to be a follower of Christ, you must suffer the way that he suffered, right? And to some extent, you're not going to bear the sins of people and die for their sins, but the other things that he suffered, that's all fair game. You must proclaim his message, right? We saw that. Be a fisher of men. Be hated by all. You need to be ready for that. Seek him personally. And you'll suffer even at the hands of people who want to say bad things about you. I mean, that's happened all throughout history. And you think if everybody looks back, you know, with glowing reviews on Charles Spurgeon now. Right? But when Charles Spurgeon was alive, people didn't like him as much as they like him now. Same thing for Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's going to happen with John MacArthur, too, who passed away this week. I mean, people, there's a lot of people that didn't like him when he was alive. But, man, time goes by and the same thing's going to happen. Same thing's going to happen. It's what happened with the Pharisees, too. I mean, the Pharisees, they said, you know, if we were alive in the times of the prophets, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. Then they killed the Son of God. Right. And so we need to be ready to suffer. We need to be ready to suffer as God's people. So, That's the point we come to today. The kingdom of God is at hand, demanding that we reckon with it. Demanding that we reckon with it. Will we arrange our lives around the reality of the kingdom of God? If you don't know Christ, I'm asking you one final time, what are you waiting for? Run to him for refuge. Bow the knee to Christ. And let me remind you, the king is merciful. If there is anyone here that doesn't know him, call upon his name. Call upon his name. Let these words about God and his mercy inform your view of him. Isaiah, let me read this to you. Isaiah 30, verses 18 and 19 says, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you." Do you hear that? If you don't know Christ, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. Listen to this. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. If you don't know Christ today, take those words to heart and take your heart to him. Cry to him for help. Cry to him for help. I was reading this parable that Jesus tells about the 10 virgins, where there's 10 of them, and only 5 of them are prudent. That's what the text says. They're prudent in matters of eternity. So let me ask you, will you be prudent in matters of eternity? There is nothing that you could be more prudent about. There is nothing that you should be more careful of. Do I know Christ? Do I know Christ? And brothers and sisters, to those of you who know Christ, remember this. We're in the kingdom that will one day cover the earth. The kingdom that's already delivered this decisive blow at the cross. The kingdom that still is this kingdom is still at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's promising victory to all those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ. It's promising a chance for those who are lost. A second chance. And it promises a sure hope for everyone who will come to Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's imminent. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would simply bless what has been said. Would you do your work in the hearts of your people? Would you do your work in my heart, Father? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.